Good morning, ladies. We are studying today Parashiyot Matot Masreh. Our parasha begins with the laws of vows. Our Torah places great importance and emphasis on a person keeping their word. Keeping their word is not just something ethical or morally correct. It is halakhically correct. It is biblically correct. It's a law. It's a mandate from God that when one makes a certain commitment, he must follow through with his commitment. Specifically, when a person makes a commitment, for example, donating money to an institution, it is quite common that people make contributions when they go up to the Sefer Torah, the men, or during a parlor meeting or a drive. It's very easy to make contributions or to verbally commit. It's much more difficult to follow through. According to the halakha, thank you. Appreciate it. Okay, great. According to the halakha, when one makes a vow to a certain institution to give money, he must follow through and pay it. And chas v'shalom, the consequences can be very dire. If somebody commits and does not follow through, the Gemara says it can bring chas v'shalom danger to one's family. Therefore, it's better not to make vows. But when one makes a commitment, he must know that they must follow through. Unfortunately, if you look at the accounting records of many of our synagogues, you'll see that there are many people that have pledged money and have not paid them. And therefore that the synagogue is in arrears because of these people that are not fulfilling their vows. The Torah writes, Lo yachel devaro, kechol ayotzeh mipiv yaaseh. One should not profane his word. Lo yachel devaro, do not profane your word. Whatever comes out of your mouth, yaaseh. So one of the rabbis asked, it's redundant. Do not profane your word. Whatever comes out of your mouth, you should fulfill. It's saying the same thing. So the Hakamim explained like this. All of us use our mouth to pray. All of us ask God for different things, whether it's health and life, and beracha, and parnasa, and children, etc., for goodness. But unfortunately, not always are our prayers answered. Or they're not answered immediately. And we don't get the desired results. And the question is why? Why don't our prayers always go up to the Shamayim and get answered as we wish? And the explanation is because if the mouthpiece that's being used to pray is malfunctioning, if it's a broken mouthpiece, so it cannot work. So the prayers that come out of such a mouthpiece are scrambled. What makes a mouthpiece broken? When somebody makes vows and commitments and says, I will do, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to take care of it, and I'm going to go, and you don't fulfill what comes out of your mouth. So when a person doesn't fulfill what comes out of his mouth, so God doesn't fulfill what comes out of his mouth either. So therefore it's tremendous consequences. It's just not that God has to keep his word. It's much worse than that. The Pasuk is saying, Lo yachel devaro. A person should not profane his word. Because if he profanes his word, then his mouthpiece already will not be effective in praying. Oh, but the opposite is true as well. That if a person keeps his vows and keeps his commitments and keeps what he says, lo yachel devaro, then kechol ayotzeh mipiv, whatever comes out of his mouth in prayer, yaaseh, God will fulfill. Kechol ayotzeh mipiv, whatever comes out of the person's mouth that keeps his vows, yaaseh. Who's yaaseh? God will fulfill. That's why we go to the tzaddikim to get blessings. Why? Because God listens to the berachot. Why? Because everything that comes out of their mouth is emet, is true. And they fulfill their words. And therefore, their blessings are listened to by God. I want to point out, on the night of Kippur, which is probably the holiest moment, most solemn moment of the year, we open up Kippur with a special ceremony called Kal Nidre. Many people are not aware of what this Kan Nidre ceremony is. What is that exactly we're doing at that moment where everybody's in synagogue? Men, ladies, children, everybody knows Kan Nidre. This is the most important time of the year. What Kan Nidre is, I was going to say all it is, I'm not minimizing it, but really all it is absolving ourselves from any vows that we made during the year. Kan Nidre, Nidre, Neder. It's a Neder, a vow. Please God, absolve us from any promises that we didn't keep, any vows that we didn't follow through, any commitments that we didn't realize. Please forgive us. And I always wondered, is this so important to open up Kippur with? It's Hatara Nedarim. We make Hatara Nedarim. You come Saturday nights during the summer at the end. So three rabbis sit on the stage. You say, Mutarim Lachem. Yeah. What's so important to absolve vows on the entry of Kippur? Why does it become such an important ceremony? Explanation might be like this. For the majority of the day of Kippur, what are we doing? We're praying to God. It's the day where our faith is signed and sealed. Give me this, and give me that, give me the other thing, and take care of this, and I need more of that, and less of this. And we want our prayers to be accepted. But if our mouth is not a trustworthy mouth, if it's a mouth that makes promises and does not keep them, so the mouthpiece is malfunctioning and therefore the tefillot that come out will be ineffective. So we go into Kippur, we have to recalibrate the mouthpiece. We have to reset it. We stand in front of God at the inception of Kippur and we say, God, forgive us if we misused our power of speech the wrong way. Maybe we didn't follow our nidarim like we were supposed to. Forgive us. Now we're starting from scratch again. Oh, God forgives us. Now the mouth is reset. Now we have a chance for our tefillot to be answered. It's very important. I know some members, some men in the community, Hashem Yishmerim, when they make a pledge to the Sefer Torah, the next day, they come to the synagogue, they have a check already. Their problem is, so what problem could they have? They have a problem. Because they get the bill on Wednesday. By the time they got the bill, they had paid it already for 3 days. So they're constantly fighting with the secretary of the synagogue. I paid it already. What are you sending me this bill? You paid it already. You just got up to Aliyah Saturday. It's Wednesday. No, I paid it already on Sunday. So that's their problem in life, that they always have to prove to the secretary that they paid their pledges before they got billed for it. But there's another fellow in the community that even upped the ante of how trustworthy, and when he makes a pledge, he wants to pay it immediately. Let's say he knows he has Yahrzeit on a certain Shabbat. So he knows before Shabbat he's going to get an Aliyah. Already he organizes it with the rabbi. I need Aliyah this Shabbat. Okay, he knows he's going to get Aliyah. So already he calculates in his mind what he's going to pledge. He brings checks to shul with him on Friday. The checks are written out. $100 to the shul, $100 to the koroni, $100 to the yeshiva. He has the checks already, puts them in, he hides it somewhere. Motzei Shabbat. When we're leaving shul after Havdalah, he goes to take the 3 checks, he gives it to the treasurer. Where did you get the checks from? Shabbat ended 30 seconds ago. Now already, I knew I'm going to make these pledges, I don't want to sleep. I can't sleep if I owe somebody money. Especially the synagogue. Especially when it comes to Tanith, it's a vow. There was one member of the community, his son made a pledge. He bought one of the aliyot during the holidays. For whatever reason it was, the shul didn't get around to billing that person yet. They were backed up. The father called me up. He was pleading with me. He said, I know the shul is backed up, but you have to send my son a statement immediately because he has a rule in his business. He can't pay it until he gets a statement. And where he says, but Abba, he says, my policy is you pay it immediately, but because of the accounting and all that, Rabbi, I'm begging you. Even just take a piece of paper yourself, write it yourself, what he bought, and sign your name and send it to him. He says, because I can't sleep as long as I know that my son has an outstanding pledge in the synagogue. How fortunate is a community that has such people that have such a loyalty to their word. There's no question that these people, when they make prayers as well, God answers their prayers. Because they keep their word, God keeps your word. But Chas v'Shalom, the opposite is true. And therefore we always must train ourselves not to make a commitment, even to our children, if we're not going to be able to follow through. This is the avon of Nedarim. The next piece in the parasha tells us, God tells Moshe Rabbeinu to go fight a war. This was a war against the nation of Midian. The language of the pasuk is, Vaydaber Adonai Moshe Lemor, Nekom Nikmat Bnei Yisrael Me'et HaMidyanim. Go take a revenge against the Midyanim. Who are these Midyanim? Why are we taking revenge against them? What did they do to us? It was these Midyanim that orchestrated a planned seduction against the Jewish people, where Bil'am was behind it, and he went to the Midyani ladies and he positioned them in order for them to seduce the Jewish men into sin, and as a result many Jewish people died, 24,000 to be exact. And now God tells Moshe, it's time to take revenge against this nation. Go and wage war against them. So Moshe Rabbeinu of course acquiesces, and he goes to Pinhas. We learned about Pinhas last week. And he tells Pinhas, congratulations, you are the general of armed forces. You are going to lead the Jewish people into battle. Our rabbis ask the obvious question, God tells Moshe, and he delegates it to Pinhas. We know Moshe Rabbeinu was very eager to do all the mitzvot. He never would pass up an opportunity to do a good deed. And then God's telling him, you Moses, you go fight the war. How could he go and tell Pinhas, listen, Mechavo, you go handle it. What do you mean? The command was given to you. How can you shirk the responsibility and give it to somebody else? So the Gemara says something fascinating. The Gemara says like this, Moshe Rabbeinu felt it wouldn't be proper for him to lead this war. He wasn't the one to lead the war. Why wouldn't it be proper? Because after all, as much as Midian was bad to us, as much problems as they caused us with the seduction that I mentioned, but Moshe owed a debt of gratitude to the people of Midian, because he lived there, and after he killed the Egyptian, he sought asylum in Midian. He actually had a father-in-law that was from Midian, Yitro, and he married a Midiani woman. And therefore he felt it would not be in the proper derech eretz of gratitude to go fight a nation that did favors to you in your life. I'm not the one to do it. Yes, they have to be fought against. But for me, that would be like throwing a stone into the well that you drank. It's not proper. Midian helped me in my life. And then Moshe Rabbeinu felt, out of gratitude, it would not be right for me to go wage the war. So that's why he told Pinhas. But I want to ask you a question. God told Moshe to do it. How could Moshe Rabbeinu come along now with the, no, but it's not right, let somebody else do it. But God told you to do it. So Moshe Rabbeinu understood that even though God told him to do it, he meant, get it done, but don't do it yourself. How did he know that? Because when he was in Egypt, Moshe, and the plagues began, what was the first plague? First plague was blood. God tells Moshe, tell your brother Aaron to take his stick and hit the waters. Our rabbis ask, why did Moshe hit the waters? Why did Aaron have to hit the waters? Because God was telling Moshe, it's not proper for you to hit these waters, to turn them into blood. Because the waters saved your life. When you were a baby, Moshe, your sister and your mother, they put you in a little basket, and you floated in the water. That water saved your life. It's not proper for you to be the one to hit the water and turn it into blood. The next plague was frogs. Again, God tells Moshe, tell Aaron to take the stick and hit the water so the frogs will emerge. Why? Again, not proper for you to hit the water. The water saved your life. Came the third plague. The third plague was lice. God tells Moshe, tell Aaron to take the stick and hit the ground, and the ground will turn into lice. Why couldn't Moshe do it? Because Moshe, the ground saved your life. Not saved your life, but helped you. When? When you killed the Egyptian, so you were able to bury him in the ground. You were able to cover the body up in order that you should cover the evidence. So the ground is in your favor. So therefore, the prophets would go now turn that ground that was an ally of yours to go turn it into lice. So Moshe Rabbeinu understood already from the way God dealt with him years before that if somebody does a favor to you, even an inanimate object like the water, if the water aided you, it's not proper for you to be the one to hit it. Which means the Torah is so strict when it comes to showing gratitude. The Torah is so strict by being gracious, by not being an ingrate. The Torah is so careful that if the waters directly or indirectly benefited you, not proper for you to hit it. That's showing that you have no feeling towards somebody that did it, or something that did a good to you. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, already I have a precedence. If God already told me don't hit the waters twice, and He told me don't hit the earth twice, must be when He's telling me to go fight Midian, He doesn't mean me. Because He wouldn't tell me something to do that's against gratitude. Therefore He told Pinchas. From here, ladies, you learn two lessons. Number one, the importance of gratitude. There was one rabbi in Israel, Rabbi Gustman, Alam Shalom. He had a custom every day. He would go outside the porch of the yeshiva and water the bushes. They tell him, Rabbi, you're not a gardener. What are you doing? You have to water the bushes? Not befitting for you. He said, I was a survivor from the Holocaust. And I was running in the wilderness for many months, running from the Nazis, Yimach Shemam. And I was hiding under bushes for all that time. The bushes saved my life. And therefore, out of gratitude to the bushes, I committed to water them every day. So I don't forget the chesed. If that's a rabbi that has gratitude to a bush, what does it mean to people? What does it mean to parents? What does it mean to a spouse? What does it mean to friends? All the more so, if the Torah is telling you have to have a karat atof, that's a water that's inanimate, that doesn't have any emotions. So Moshe Rabbeinu, number one, understood that this is what God was telling him. But he didn't make this up on his own. He had a precedent. You learn a second lesson from here, ladies. That even something might sound very ethical to you, and sound very, very proper and very right, we don't decide right and wrong. We don't decide based on our brain and logic, good and bad. It is the Torah that must tell us ethics. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu, he didn't come on his own and say, it's not proper for me to do this. No, he says, I have a precedence. God told me already once before in Egypt that this is His opinion. Oh, once already you have a source of the Torah, now already you can apply it. But if Moshe came on his own and said, you know what, I don't feel it's right. Yeah, it sounds very noble, but what's your source? Because I think it's noble, but that's not a source. Ethics must have their roots in Torah. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu acted as he did. So it wasn't a shirking of the responsibility. On the contrary, Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching us a great principle in gratitude. And you see, nowhere in the Torah does God chastise him for this. On the contrary, our books praise Moshe Rabbeinu for his loyalty, because he was raised in Midian, and the Midian people were gracious to him. I'm not the one to be the leader of armed forces to revenge them. Torah continues. Torah tells us the war was over. The Jews were victorious. But something happened at the end of the war. The Jews brought back captives. Captives from war. Who do you think were those captives from war? The Torah tells us it was the woman. The women that were responsible for seducing the people, the soldiers brought them back from Midian into the camp. You would say, what do you mean? That the whole war was because of these immoral people. If anybody should have died during the war, it was these ladies. And instead of killing them, you bring them back to the camp. It's a bigger stumbling block. So that's exactly how Moshe Rabbeinu reacted. The Pasuk writes, Vayiksof Moshe al pikudei ha'ayin. And Moshe Rabbeinu was angry with the commanders of the army. And he said to them, Moses said to them, Did you let every female live? Behold, it was they who caused the children of Israel by the word of Bilam to commit a betrayal against Hashem. And it was because of them that God brought a plague. So you brought back the problem into the camp. Moshe Rabbeinu was furious from such an action. And I ask you, is this a justified anger? It's a very justified anger. He's right. This is not getting angry for a trivial matter. This is not like somebody sideswiped your car and broke the rear, the mirror on the side. This is something that's significant. This is not a small matter. He's getting angry because a wrong was done. It's l'shem shamayim. Beautiful. So you see that Moshe got angry. But the Gemara tells us there was consequences. Because whenever somebody gets angry, even if it's justified, even if it's right, even if it's for a mitzvah, there's consequences, and the consequences are always negative. Never from an anger can come something good, even if it's a justified anger, even if it's an Hashem Shamayim anger, even if it's an anger of Moshe Rabbeinu. Why would it happen to him? A few pesukim later, the laws of koshering vessels are taught. When the Jewish people came back from this war, they brought vessels with them. But the vessels were goyim vessels. They cooked to their fault in these vessels. So the pots and the silverware and all the stuff that they got from the spoils of war were in kosher. So they needed to learn now how to kosher vessels. Hagalah. And make a boiling water and put the rock in and burn it like we do for Pesach. Or we do in our kelim are not kosher, we have to kosher them. So the laws of koshering utensils are said in this week's parasha right after the war. The Jews asked Moshe, you got to teach us what to do with these vessels. You got to throw them away? No, you can kosher them. Who gave us the laws of koshering vessels? Elazar HaKohen. Very strange. The whole Torah is given to us by Moshe. When it comes to the law of koshering vessels, who gives us the law? Elazar, Aharon's son. What happened to Moshe? The Gemara tells us something fascinating. Moshe got up to give the halakha of koshering vessels, and he forgot it. Do you believe what I'm saying? He forgot it. Imagine Moshe coming to give a class. He came to give a class on koshering vessels. It slipped my mind. So Elazar, the son of Aaron, says, okay, I'll take over. Okay, Elazar, give him all the laws. Gemara says, why did he forget the law? Because he got angry. From here, the Gemara says, when a person gets angry, if he has wisdom, his wisdom leaves him. And I learned from this over here, even if it's a justified anger, which means this again is an anger that's l'shem shamayim. We're talking about Moshe Rabbeinu. How much more so if a person has an unjustified anger, what it does to his knowledge? Our Hachamim talk volumes on the negative attribute of kaas, of anger. Anger ruins marriages, it breaks families apart, it destroys friendships, and partnerships are dissolved as a result of it. But now we're learning another thing, that the wisdom that we have stored in our brain, every time a person gets angry, information is deleted. Person is wondering, why am I so forgetful? Know that there's a direct correlation between forgetfulness and anger. Maybe this is the interpretation of the Mishnah. There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot that says, Lo ha-baishan lamed ve-lo ha-kapdan melamed. The Mishnah is telling us, a shy person doesn't make a good student. You can't be shy if you want to learn Torah. You can't be embarrassed to ask questions. You can't be embarrassed to ask the rabbi to elaborate or repeat it. Lo baishan lamed. But the Mishnah says equally, v'lo ha-kapdan melamed. A kapdan, that's a nervous person. That's a person with a short fuse. That's a person that has a temper. He has no right to teach. So I always understood this Mishnah. Why? Because the teacher needs to have patience. The student wants to ask a question. The student needs an elaboration. Rabbi, could you repeat it? A person who has a short fuse, Don't teach, it's not for you. You're not going to be able to tolerate these children. But maybe the Mishnah, based on what I'm saying today, can have a deeper meaning. It's saying that a teacher should not be somebody that has a temper. You know why? Because one of the most important things about education is that a teacher knows his curriculum. When a teacher comes to give a class, he must have all the facts and information clearly established in his mind so he can give it over. Point number one. Point number two, he must give it over systematically. And he mustn't forget any of the information because all of it is vital. But if a person is a kapdan, you know what's going to happen? He's going to forget the curriculum. So he's going to come to give classes, and he's going to forget vital information. And he's going to walk and say, oh, I forgot to tell him the main thing over here. I forgot to tell him this halakha, and I forgot to tell him this. Why am I forgetting so much? Because you're a kapdan. So a person's a kapdan, don't teach, because you're not going to remember what you're supposed to teach. The wisdom is going to be forgotten from you. But we go even further. There's a book that's written. I wonder if they interpreted it into English. It's a great book to interpret it into English if they didn't. It's called Erech HaPayim. Erech HaPayim is a book on anger management according to the Torah. How to control oneself. Oh, then I just said something very, very, very important. That means it's controllable. I was once giving a class on anger, so one of the people after the class said, Rabbi, this class doesn't talk to me. I said, why? He said, because I'm angry. I'm an angry person. I said, so I'm exactly talking to you. He says, no, that's my nature. Which means this is where I was born. So I said, you're making a mistake. Just because you were born with a short temper and easily angered, you have the ability to change. Everybody can change traits. Nobody should think that they're predisposed to anything. All our weaknesses and our deficiencies through work and the study of Musar and learning, we can change ourselves. And then I told the person, it's good you came to the class, you thought that you're resolved to anger for the rest of your life. So the author of this book, Erech HaPayim, was a rabbi called Rabbi Abraham Yellen. He wrote a masterpiece on all different pieces of advice from the Hakamim, how to control anger. So he writes in the introduction, he says, I want you to know, don't think that I wrote this book because I'm the master. On the contrary, he says, I by nature am a very angry person. And I have a very little temper. I have a very, very short fuse. And I have a big temper. And I get aggravated very easily. And even me, I was able to rehabilitate through the study of Musar. So then when you see, he says, if I could do it, anybody could do it. And then when this is a midah that's worthy to work on. Now I know many people that say, okay, forgetfulness, or if I forget some Torah, if that's the worst thing that happens, if I get angry from time to time, that I forget some of my Torah, okay, I could tolerate that. But let me tell you about a study that was done by some scientists at Harvard Medical School. They did a study with 1,305 men. The test that they gave them was called the MMP1-2 testing. It was a testing of their emotional stability and their character. Specifically, they were measuring the anger of these people. And there are different methods to measure who's angry, who's more angry, even more than that. And they studied them for 7 years. Through this special test. After 7 years, they brought all 1,035 men back, and they gave them a heart examination. And 110 of them developed severe heart disease. The chiddush of the study was that, ironically or coincidentally, those 110 were found to be the ones that had the most problems in controlling their anger. So they found a direct correlation between a person's health and the ability to control his anger. And they found that the more a person was not in control of his rage, the more it affected his physical body. And the more calm he was, and the more reserved he was, or tranquil I should say was, the healthier they were. So you see now something else, which means we might be willing to forget information. Okay, people might not be so upset about that, but to forego our health, that already nobody's willing to do. One must know that an angry person already forfeits his health. Because every time a person raises his voice and yells and his blood starts to boil, no, that's like taking a dagger, Bar Minan, and daggering oneself. Which means the person that angered you, why should you let him beat you twice? He angered you already. Now you're going to let him take away your health? So he beat you twice. He angered you and now he caused you to punish yourself by self-inflicting yourself with chaos. And that's maybe what the Gemara meant. I don't need Harvard to tell me this. I have the Gemara that says it. But some people, when they hear Harvard, they go, oh, Harvard, oh, this is now let me hear what the Harvard has to say. I'm more impressed by what the Hachamim have to say in the Torah than what the scientists in Harvard say. They're only plagiarizing the opinion of Al-Hachamim that was written 2,000 years before that. They're coming to these truths much later. We knew it before them. The Gemara says, Kol HaKo'es, Kol Minei Gehinam Shultim Bo. Anybody that gets angry, all forms of Gehinam possess him. And I always wondered, what do you mean? Gehinam's over there. Gehinam's not over here. Gehinam's not in this world. But Gehinam doesn't only mean that place. Gehinam also means a personal Gehinam. When a person can live in this world, but his life is Gehinam. Which means the health problems that Bar Minan, an angry person, has to suffer. So he's bringing Gehinam on himself. Kol HaKo'es, anybody that cannot control his anger, Kol Minei Gehinam Shultim Bo. He brings all of Gehinam on him, all the troubles of this world that are self-inflicted. And therefore, who wants to give up their health? And therefore, if somebody wants to work on a trait, the Rambam writes, on all our character traits, we're allowed to be moderate, or in the middle of the road, as he says, you know, not too generous, but not too stingy. And he goes through every single character trait where we're able to be like a balance, we'll call it. But when it comes to anger, he says, oh, anger, you have to be an extremist. And even he says, when you're rebuking your children, and even when a rabbi is rebuking a congregation, he says it's theatrical. You're not really angry. You're supposed to put on a stern face when the child steps his foot in the street. Because the child mother has to smile and say, oh, we don't do that, that's not right. The child won't understand the message. The mother has to put on a very stern face, but you're not angry. It's theatrical just so the child understands. But when a mother or father are running around with a baseball bat after the child trying to beat him, that already we're not talking about. Oh, you did this. There's no hate to get angry, even at our children. Even at a congregation when a rabbi is giving musar, the Rambam says, anger must be an extreme. There were certain people on the day they got angry, they would go to the mikveh. Because the Arizal says it brings tum'ah on a person. It brings a certain impurity on a person. One rabbi said he would fast 40 days for every time he got angry in order to make a tikkun. And this is something we have to be very, very careful of. We have to be very, very cognizant of such a thing. Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest man, but because he got angry, a justified anger. What are you bringing back the woman to the camp for? This is the one. We went to war because of these women. Now you brought them back to the camp? Well, Shay, you're 100% right. But what? You're forgetting the law now. It's not a punishment. One rabbi said, it's like a fire. If a fireman goes into a house to save people, he's doing a mitzvah, the fireman. He's saving lives. And I ask you, when the fireman goes in to save lives, does the fire burn the fireman? Yes, but what do you mean? He's doing a mitzvah, he's going to save. Doesn't matter. A fire is a fire. It burns even if you're doing something good. It's a mitziut, it's a reality. Even though the anger of Moshe was justified, bottom line, it's a fire. It burns. It deletes information. Therefore, we must work on ourselves. I'm talking to myself as well. If you'll allow me to discuss, just for a few moments, an event that happened in the world, and I want to explain to you the reaction of such an event, and then I'll ask you your opinion on such an event. There was a certain area in the world, actually three or four cities or villages that were next to each other, that there was a major explosion in these cities. It destroyed all of the cities. They were blackened by fire and ash. Immediately the government proclaimed a state of the emergency on the entire area. There was a press conference. The president got up and said there's going to be an immediate investigation exactly to find out who's behind these bombings and this destruction, and we are going to ensure that this never happens again. After the initial investigation, they said we're analyzing, it could be one of three things. It could be there was a volcano eruption and that's where the explosions came from. Could be it was a buildup of hot air because these cities were in the valley and that caused an explosion. And of course, we're not excluding that it was an act of terrorism. And then the government officials said that we're leaning towards the third option, that was an act of terrorism. Because before the explosions, we saw a man and three women escaping and running out of the city. So we're assuming that they had some information that something was going to happen. Therefore, we're investigating and asking all people for information, and we're following all the leads. And then after the investigation is done, they say, yes, indeed, this was an act of terrorism, and there was explosions, and these people that left the city were involved in it, and don't worry, we're going to put security around the city, we're going to put metal detectors, and we're going to have all sorts of stepped up measures in order to make sure that everybody's protected. This sounds like a very plausible story. Nobody says yes. Unfortunately, this is all too true, and it happens in our time, such a story. And I want to tell you that this story really happened. This story happened in the city of Sedom. In Sedom, there was a city, four cities, in the Middle Eastern region, in the Eastern Basin over there. It's by the Dead Sea area, if you ever visited it. And instantaneously, those four cities exploded into fire, and there were many, many casualties. And yes, before the casualties, there were three women and a man, Lot, and his daughters. They left the city. Now I ask you, ladies, what's the reason why Sedom was destroyed? Wasn't terrorism? Wasn't a volcano? It wasn't hot air? The reason why Sedom was destroyed was because they were sinners. And you'd laugh now if anybody would come along and say, no, it's terrorism. We're terrorists. We're terrorists. We learned from when we were second grade. The people of Sedom were ra'im v'chata'im la'ashem. They were sinners. And therefore God came down and destroyed it. We learn a great lesson from that story. That when there's destruction in cities, we mustn't only look for the physical reason. Because there's really a root to all the physical things that happen in the world. And the root to all things that happen in the world is spiritual. And therefore it's erroneous for us to believe that the world is just governed by physical factors alone. Borei Olam runs the world, and whenever there's tragedy and calamity in the world, that's an act of God. And therefore, how silly if somebody would come along and try to tell us today that Sedom was destroyed because of a terrorist or something like this. You'd say, what do you mean? The Torah, we know it's because of they were sin makers. You see over here, ladies, our Gemara Mishnah tells us the world stands on three pillars. There's a pillar of Torah, there's a pillar of Hesed, and there's the pillar of Tefillah. Torah, Avodah, Gemilut Hasdim. A pillar keeps the world in existence. If you take away a pillar, the world caves in. In Sedom, for example, the pillar of Hesed was removed. Once there was no Hesed in the cities of Sedom, they were destroyed. It was a metaphysical manifestation. It wasn't a physical factor. Once they weren't acting with chesed to each other, destruction came to the world. And the same thing would happen if Torah was taken away from the world, or Tefillah. The breakdown of any pillar would cause a destruction. The problem is we don't think like that. We're so programmed already in our society, everything is physical. Who did it? Make an investigation. Why did it happen?
We see hurricanes, or they'll explain it to you. A hurricane, very simple, every 42 years, the wind and the clouds, and this is considered a normal pattern. It's okay, good, there's nothing to worry about. They're on it, they're handling it. Oh, we caught the terrorists, oh, there was a bomb, okay, we understand it. Unfortunately, today we became so sophisticated in trying to understand cause and effect. This is what happened, why did it happen? We have a couple of answers. Because we're happy. But we fail to understand that all calamities and all problems that come into the world, its root is spiritual. But you'll never hear this on the news. In about 9 years, something happened in London. You'll never hear as an opening statement this was an act of God. There's a reason why Borei Olam let the... Now, you're right. There was a bomber, he came, he strapped his... That's all how it came out. But the root of all calamity has to be something spiritual. It's a musar. We are going to begin the 9 days this week. Maybe if Mashiach comes before, the 9 days already will be a holiday, Be'ezat Hashem. Then we won't have to go through another year of commemorating these dark days. During the 9 days, we commemorate the destruction of the temple. The one that destroyed our temple was a king called Nebuchadnezzar. He came in on Tisha B'Av and he burnt the Beit HaMikdash to the ground. But the Gemara says something very insightful. It says, Nebuchadnezzar kimhat tehinat tahant. He grounded flour that was grinded already. What does it mean? Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy the temple. The temple already was destroyed. In heaven, God already decreed that the temple was destroyed. It's like somebody that takes flour that's ground already, and you grind it again. You didn't grind it, it was ground already. Which means when he went to destroy the temple, it was destroyed already. He was the physical agent that came and destroyed a building that was destroyed already. He just grounded the flour a second time. Also, if he didn't destroy the Beit HaMikdash, what destroyed the Beit HaMikdash? Our sins destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. It was the metaphysical that destroyed the temple. But what do? We point fingers. That Nebuchadnezzar, that lousy guy, that good for nothing. And he is a lousy good for nothing. But the blame is not Nebuchadnezzar. It's the sins of the Jewish people. When there's no Torah, and there's no Avodah, and there's no Gemilut Hasadim, then Bar Minan, there's destruction in the world. May I remind you with the story that you're well familiar with, Megillat Esther. Haman makes a decree to destroy all the Jewish people. Mordechai and Esther did two things. The first thing they did was they called a public fast for 3 days. They made Teshuvah. After they made Teshuvah, then already they made an effort to go speak to Ahasuerus. So they acted on two fronts. First they acted on the religious front, and then they made their effort the political front. But the political front did not become before the religious front, which means Mordechai didn't tell Esther, you know what, this is a political situation, we need somebody to talk to the king, you're the queen, you know what, go in and talk to him. Well, this is not the king, this is coming from God. If there's a man that wants to destroy all the Jewish people, that must be God is angry with his nation. So first we must go to the root of the problem and call a 3-day fast, make the Shubah, amend our ways. Now that we took care of God's business, okay, now we can make the effort to go talk to the king. The physical effort only comes after the main root of the problem. There's many different gemariyot where our rabbis were asked, Bema he'erachta yamin. With what do you credit your longevity? There were certain rabbis that lived very long lives. So the student just asked him, Rabbi, what did you do to live such a long life? Now before we see what the Gemara answers to this question, because many rabbis were polled with this question, what would we answer such a question? If somebody would get long life, what do you credit your long life? So I read on the radio the other day, they were talking about a lady that lived 107 years old. So when they asked her, what do you credit long life, 107 years old? Said she ate chocolate every day. So they're coming to the conclusion that there must be something in chocolate that gives long life. So the guy comes along and says, I'm not here to tell you about chocolate, but I'll tell you what's going to add years to your life, green tea. So you hear somebody, buy it after Yamim, green tea. Another one says, country air. If you ask the Hachamim, would they say, you know, I got long life? Because he had a good character trait. Because he had fear of God. Because he had a certain mitzvah. They understood that long life comes from spirituality. It doesn't come from a diet, and it doesn't come... Of course one has to be healthy and take care of himself, but even people that take care of themselves don't always have long life. Long life, all these things have their roots in spirituality. I'm telling you this, ladies, because we are living in very, very ominous times, as you know. I was shocked to hear a statement made from the government, from the head of the FBI, that said, today, 6 years after 9/11, after we've been fighting terrorism non-stop 24 hours a day across the world, the government has spent billions and billions of dollars, hundreds of billions of dollars, in order to dismantle Al-Qaeda. So what does this government official say this week? They're just as strong as they were before 9/11. How can they be just as strong? What were you doing for 6 years? You were pounding them in Afghanistan, in the mountains, in Iraq, in Pakistan. They're just as strong, and they have just the amount of capabilities. How is it possible they can be just as strong? What do you mean? You think the whole thing was a barakah al-batalah? For 6 years they did nothing? They got stronger from under the caves? How are they strong? And they're looking for nuclear capabilities? And their intention is to continue to make trouble? And we see about the things that are happening in London a few weeks ago, and we're being reading every single day about terrorist plots that are being unfounded or founded and caught before they succeed. There's no question, based on the history and the players of history, we are definitely at the aharite yamim, we're at the end of time. There's no question. All what's happening today in the world, ladies, I want you to know, is well documented in the Tanakh. All these things are written already that are going to happen. There's no coincidence, which means you could find everything, and I have the Pesukim, that there's going to be problems with Paras, with Iran, that's clearly documented, that they're going to take over the world, that there's going to be nuclear... All this is written, that the Americans are going to attack Iraq. All this is clearly written. But unfortunately, as Jews, we're forgetting the root of these problems. We're thinking, oh, as long as we have a good president, as long as we have good public officials, as long as the security is good, as long as everybody locks their doors at night, as long as they have cops that are checking your suitcase when you get on the subway, as long as you have the airports that have protection, everything will be okay. You're right, you need that. You can't rely on miracles. You need that, but not to forget the root of the problem. The dangers that we face today is a wake-up call before the end of time. Make teshubah. Torah, avodah, gemilut chasadim. That's the real reason why these things happen. The Torah tells us, when tragedy befalls the goyim, it's in order to wake up the Jews to repent. When tsunamis happen in the world, when hurricanes happen in the world, when there's major earthquakes in the world. I recently saw a documentary where they show Rabbi Kaduri, Alav Hashlom, before he passed away. Where he called all the students and he said, everybody must make teshuvah, there's grave danger coming, there's going to be a great earthquake that's going to come to Eretz Yisrael. Everybody went to the court there, they prayed and all that. A few days later, there was a massive earthquake in Iran. 90,000 people died. The rabbi said, your tefillot worked. The earthquake moved to our enemies. It was supposed to come to us. Go try to explain that to a scientist. Go try to explain that Rabbi Kaduri and the tefillot of Am Yisrael were able to take an earthquake that was supposed to hit Israel and move it a couple of hundred miles to our enemies. And when the Israelis offered to send help to Iran to help the casualties, they said, we don't want your help. They're right. We caused it. But you see over here, everything is spiritual. And therefore, we mustn't get fooled from the newspapers where everything is being this government and that meeting. And we think that it's just the right person and the right technology and the right security measure. Everything's going to be okay. Not so. Not so. Our strength is in our religion. And during these days over here, we don't need to talk about history. Already we're living through history now. History is going to talk about us. This generation is living through a massive situation throughout the world. This problem of terrorism is the last, this is the end of the train. Finished. This is it. This is the subject that everybody's been waiting for thousands of years. It's finally coming to a head. The people in Israel, if you talk to the security, I talked to somebody today, they're very nervous. Not imminently, but the way things are shaping up, it's shaping up to be a tremendous, tremendous sakana. How is it possible that the Israeli armed force, the strongest army in the world, they were beaten by a bunch of thugs, Hezbollah, that don't even have an air force or anything last year, 31 days, and the Israelis had to leave such a war with shame that they lost, and millions of people were evacuated from the north? You know, there's a pasuk that says there's going to come a time that thugs are going to evacuate the Jews from the north of Israel. We saw it happen our times last year. That they were just lobbing missiles over the border. That's what they're fighting. They're fighting with pea shooters. Like we used to go in school with the water guns. That's what they're fighting, compared to the technology that we have. And they won! So what do we say? We have to change the guns, we have to change the weapons, we have to figure out another way, maybe a different ambush, fire the president, change the prime minister. So as long as you still think it's physical, it's not going to go away. Until the Jews come to the realization, this is because we must return to our tradition and our faith. We must return to the principles of the mitzvot. Then all these problems go away. We must reinstitute the pillars under the world. The pillars are shaking. The pillars are in shambles. Therefore the world is very volatile now. The world is very shaky because the pillars are not solid. Talmud Torah. Ladies, when you come here on Fridays and study Torah, you are putting another support, you're putting another brace under the world, that the world should be stable, that the world should be protected. All the chassadim that you ladies are involved with all the good charity functions that all you are attending during these days, whether it's the help that you're doing to it, physical help, monetary help, encouragement, you are again solidifying the pillar of chesed. You're making sure that the world will have a sturdy foundation. And all the tefillot that you're involved in all the different tehillim groups that are being sponsored throughout the community, and all the different prayer vigils that all of you are involved in, you are again making sure that the world is stable. Now go tell that to the government, that we're fighting terrorism with Torah, Avodah, Gemilut, Hasadim. What are you talking about? Where'd you get this from? Who told you this? But we know better. Sodom was destroyed because of the people, not because of a terrorist act. The terrorist act, the bomb, is just a result. It's just an effect of an underlying reason. And the underlying reason is always spiritual. And therefore, during these 9 days, ladies, let us make teshuvah. And I'm talking to myself as well. We must study more Torah. But not only study Torah, we must observe the Torah. Let us accept upon ourselves. And I said this once before, and I'm talking in such measure because I know our people. And not to be too difficult on the people, and not to give them things that they cannot swallow. But to accept upon ourselves mitzvot means the mitzvot that you're not doing, not the mitzvot that you're doing already. The mitzvot you're doing already, we know you're doing already. We don't have to give you encouragement on that. Maybe to take one Shabbat, the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av, next Shabbat, that the ladies will commit themselves to modesty for one day of the 9 days. Such an easy thing. I'm not telling you what modesty is. Whatever you think modesty is, go learn what it means and commit yourself to it. And even if it means more modest than you are, you also did a great thing. If you were dropped modest than you are, but that's your mitzvah. I told you many times, I didn't make the rules. The rules are written for us by God. Chamatlu ba'alav Hashem always used to say when the men used to come to him, Hakam, please, I need a heter. You have to make it mutar for me. I need a leniency. He would go like this with his hands, as if they were handcuffed. He would say, my dear student, my hands are handcuffed to the Shulchan Aruch. I can't make the law. I'm bound to the Shulchan Aruch. I'm Matlub is saying, what do you want me to change the law? The law is the law. It's not upon me to make new leniencies. And therefore, everybody should accept upon themselves, whatever it may be, during these 9 days where it's critical, because I'm not saying anything that has not been said. It's the end, almost. Not tomorrow, not the next day. I'm not making predictions either. And you don't have to have a, you don't have to be a Kabbalist to know this already anymore. All the signs are there. Whatever the Gemara predicted already is happening. It's already, you don't have to know so much anymore. Which means, 1,000 years ago you had to be a predictor. Now you don't have to be any predictor. Now already you just have to look and match the things up. And if we must make the Shubah. And Be'azat Hashem, if we can make the proper effort to reestablish Torah, Torah in our families, Torah by our husbands, Torah by our children, Avodah, the Tefillot, and of course the Gemilut Chassadim that all of you excel in, Borei Olam will bring us safety, into tranquility, into our neighborhoods, into our yeshivot, into our children, into the world, and of course to Eretz Yisrael. Borei Olam will turn these days of Yagon into Simcha. These miserable days will become national holidays. We'll be able to celebrate the building of the Beit HaMikdash. We'll be able to celebrate our nation's resurgence to the level that it was at the time of the Beit HaMikdash. And Be'azat Hashem, we will be enjoying the redemption, the Merabi Amenu. Amen.